Reading this afternoon is from 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 20. This passage is not only familiar because of being familiar from one of the narratives in the life of Elijah, but also because around 3 weeks ago we did read from this passage, and it became the illustration as we were studying in the Gospel according to Luke, especially in chapter 16. But today we return to this passage as it will be the basis by which we will consider Lord's Day 44, as it is a wonderful example of what we're learning in the 10th commandment that we've arrived at. So 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And hear God's own true and precious word. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me the vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed, and turned away his face, and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him, and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were in the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city, and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Thou hast killed and also taken possession. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his own word. Again, to open God's word in 1 Kings chapter 21, as we look at this very passage that we have read from chapter 21, and we'll be reading also throughout the sermon some verses beyond as Elijah continues his word of prophecy against not only Ahab, but also his whole family and even Jezebel, so connected and pivoted with this very event where Ahab coveted a piece of land. His wife helped him to obtain it. They basically paid the price of blood, but the joy was very short-lived. And we have this now as our sermon as we consider Lord's Day 44. And Lord's Day 44 is the last Lord's Day that deals with the commandments of God, the 10th commandment. If you want to follow, we'll be reading also soon from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44, and this is in page 80 in the back of our Psalters. Thou shalt not covet. This is the last commandment. And you'll remember that it's not just those words. Every time I read in the Ten Commandments, that very last one, it is emphatic to think that what the Lord is doing is he is making a general selection of things that in that very day, and they are all connected to how they are still things that could be coveted today. And God is making very clear, no matter what this item is, no matter what a person may be, no matter what piece of land, no matter what house, no matter what endeavor, we are not allowed to covet anything that belongs to other people. We are to be content with what we have. And I want to read the commandment itself from Exodus 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And Naboth's vineyard certainly comprised part of this anything that was his neighbor's. It is amazing that it was literally his neighbor. This was Naboth, Ahab's neighbor. In verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. He might have been his closest neighbor, and he coveted that vineyard. And we hope to see the coveting heart of the king, which is clearly there. And secondly, we're going to see the content heart of Naboth as he responds to the king with his request. And then we see that the focus changes to Jezebel when she finds her husband very discontent. And we'll look at the cruel heart of the queen. And our fourth point will be looking at the covenant-keeping heart of Christ. So we begin with the heart of the king, the coveting heart of the king. And before we really look at that heart itself, this is where we would be reading in page 80 in the back of our Psalters, Lord's Day 44, the three questions that surround the 10th commandment. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. This very answer is acknowledging the reality that covetousness begins in our hearts. We see something, and then our heart starts yearning after that. We might not even see it, but we're remembering it, and it's in our thoughts. And so they're dealing with that in this general way, and they're saying that we wouldn't allow even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments. As soon as that thought is there, that you would yearn for something and you're discontent that you don't have it, and it may be something sinful even in of itself, and that very beginning of thoughts is what has to be mortified and hated and not allowed to be continued, to be that you would continue to think through those thoughts. We need to ask the Lord for help, that He would take all those thoughts out of our minds and not allow them, even the smallest inclination. And then the next question, but can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? And here they're referring to all 10 of them. And the answer is no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. With this question, they're bringing in this very important detail. We're not studying the law because we're trying to say that in our keeping it, we obtain salvation. It is impossible to keep it. The law is not set forth in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with that intention, because or else we would see the law as, we would see ourselves as a savior. Okay, here's the law. If I keep it, well, then I'll be saved. It's impossible to keep it. So it's not how we are saved. But it is how we learn to live the way God intends us to live, the way that He desires us to please Him. And then the next question, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. That's what the law does. It shows us our sins. It points it out. It gives names to the sins that we commit. And thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. It causes us then to ask the Lord to forgive us for those very sins and to see in Christ the righteousness and the cleansing that we can receive. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor to pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. So just a brief summary, it is showing, yes, the law shows us that we have sinned, and then it encourages us to go to God for help and to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But the law also teaches us how to live in a way that pleases God. That's what's called the third use of the law. We don't just learn our sin from the law and then we go to Jesus and then we don't need the law anymore. No, the law still is there, showing us how we can please the Lord. But we live that knowing how we can please them, always understanding, I can't keep it perfectly. I'll always need Jesus to forgive me, and I'll always need Jesus to cleanse me and His righteousness to cover me. But this is what God wants me to live like. And when I am in heaven, I will be this perfectly. That's why the Catechism adds to the very day that we come to heaven. It is teaching what pleases God. So with these thoughts in our minds, let us look at Ahab's heart. And we see that his heart was a very coveting heart. He coveted Naboth's piece of land. He considered that piece of land would be perfect if only one more thing happened, if it was his. It displeased him that it wasn't. Naboth became an obstacle for him to obtain that land. But he thought, all I need to do is make him an offer. That was something that was done in those days. People did buy and sell land. They did buy and sell the produce of the land. There were times where people were so hard-pressed that they would sell their land. But it was very well understood that it was never permanent. And we'll read shortly the principles that showed that at the year of Jubilee, that land was to return back to its owner. There was an inbuilt system where if everybody obeyed the precepts of God, everybody's land would always remain their own. And even if for a while it wasn't because of some hardship, well, then in the day of Jubilee, everything would have been done right. And then you would receive that land back. Even if you were receiving it from when your grandfather sold it. But now you're alive and the year of Jubilee arrives and you would be awarded that land back. That's why Naboth understood this and he called it the land, the inheritance of my fathers. See, they didn't look at their land and thought, this is my land. No, they said, this is the inheritance of my fathers. And these families were there one generation after another. And Naboth was an obstacle for Ahab. He wanted the land. So he made an offer. And in verse 2, he says that he wants his land to make it a garden of herbs. And then he says, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And so he's being given two options. One is to receive a better land even. And a second option is to have it all turned into cash. And he could maybe finally use his cash and do things he never thought he could do. They were both, in a sense, a temptation. There was a third temptation connected with this offer that Naboth did not fall for. And maybe this was the greatest temptation of them all. And it was the temptation to please the king. Whichever one of those two he did, he would make Ahab happy. And we all understand how it seems to make life easier when you know that someone who is over you, and here your very king is your very neighbor, so you know how it would be safer for you to know that Ahab was happy with you. That was a tempting thing for Naboth. But he had to accept one of those two options for that to be the reality. Now, before we go, we'll go quite quickly from one point to the next, but I just want us to see three things about the heart when you covet. When you covet, number one, there is a sense of sadness that overtakes you while you're not allowed to have the very thing you're coveting. This is even one way to know if that desire that you have for something, because there's the realm of normal that you are hungry and you start desiring some food. And the word coveting is the foundation of the word coveting is in the bedrock of desire. And desire in and of itself is not wrong. It is even what God uses to motivate our will to go and do something. You are hungry, you desire food, and that's what keeps us alive. And so it's never wrong to have a desire. But when is it that it turns into coveting? Well, one of the markers is when a sense of sadness overwhelms you, when you can't have what you desire. And this is exactly what we see that happened to this king, because as soon as Naboth turned down his proposal, in verse 4, it says that he went to his house heavy and displeased. The word displeased means angry, irritated, out of humor. He was vexed. So it wasn't okay for him that Naboth did not accept neither of his offers. It probably was a shock to him. He probably was now a king for a while and was used to see people who were so eager to please him and scared not to. And he thought it would be something very fast, but it wasn't. And it made him angry. See, he's not just sad because he can't have it. He's angry. This word displeased means that. He's vexed. And he's heavy-hearted. He's overtaken with a depression. And then he goes home and he goes to bed. He just wants to sleep. And he turns away his face. So he's not looking where he might see people pass. He just turns around to that place in the room where it's just more solitary. We kind of know this, right? We're sometimes in bed and you really want a lot of privacy. And one way that you turn your bed, you see more of the bedroom. The other way, you see less of the bedroom. And it seems like that's the side that sometimes your mood fits better. And it could be for a good reason. If you want just a quiet time and you want to meditate, we do look for those positions. But see, when you're pouting because you don't have what you wanted, and you turn your face in that direction, maybe a good way is to even put a little sign there and say, are you looking in this direction because you're coveting something? Now, these are markers. This sadness that overtook him because he couldn't have what he wanted. And it was such a sadness that he ate no bread. And then there's another degree. And even as I say all this in my own heart, I'm just noticing so many moments in which that's been true of my own life. And I don't feel like I even have to bring many examples. I feel like each and every one of us have our own hearts as witnesses that this happens. Except for perhaps the most righteous among us who are always content no matter what. And we can learn that contentment. This is what Paul teaches in his word. But don't you have those moments where you feel the heaviness? And then you feel an anger. And then you look for that place where it's quieter. And you even turn your face. Now, this is the degree deeper. Many of us wouldn't desire at all that anybody would find out that that's where our hearts are. And so as soon as somebody comes around, we do as much as we can not to let them know. But you see, this is what didn't happen to Ahab. He stayed there. And it indicates that maybe it was dinner time. In verse 5 it says, but Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, why is it thy spirit so sad and thou eatest no bread? See, it indicates that he didn't show up for dinner. And she knew something was wrong. She goes to the bedroom, and there he is in the bed, and he's facing the wall. And she knows her husband by now. She asked, what is it? What happened? And you see, when our hearts are so overtaken, it gets to a point where we don't even care if somebody sees. Because that is just so truly consuming our hearts. So when you covet, there's a sense of sadness that overtakes you. That's what I mean by this phrase. We see it in this man. But then secondly, the next thing you notice is when you covet, the material becomes more important than the spiritual. See, the first proposition is kind of what's happening. You and I, we can experience this heaviness. We experience the sadness. We experience that we want to be alone. And we experience that, okay, I don't want to be seen. So then you can understand, okay, I'm not coveting it so much. But if you really are so overtaken that you don't care if people see, you're so oppressed under the burden of this God, really, that you are worshiping, that now you don't even care if people see. See, beloved, allow that to be markers to wake up from this coveting heart. But what is undergirding all of this? And this is a second proposition. It's that the material has become more important than the spiritual. And, we just came not too long ago from looking at Luke 16, where the Lord Jesus is saying of the impossibility of serving both God and mammon, because either you will hate one and love the other. And Jesus wasn't saying, try to serve God as much as you want, as much as you can, and just when just keep a track so that you're not worshiping things that much. No, Jesus is saying it's impossible. If you give in your heart any kind of service to things, well, then you're not going to serve God the right way. He needs to be served completely. And things cannot be served. They need to be your servants. You cannot serve both God and mammon. So you remember, all of that is fresh in our minds. And I was studying now 1 Kings, and I went to my commentary on 1 Kings, and the first thing that the commentary says was Luke 16, and speaking of what Jesus says regarding not having two owners. So it's amazing how these two passages are truly very, very connected here. Ahab worshipped Naboth's vineyard. That was mammon for him. And that explains why he was angry. It explains why he was heavy. It explains why he went to bed and he didn't eat and he didn't mind that Jezebel knew. Because he served a God that could not serve him back. And he wanted that God so bad. Since he couldn't have it, he just pouted. He was taken over by sullenness. See, he loved the material more than the spiritual. And the spiritual was all really right before him. This is what's so emphatic, is he met a man that was so spiritual. He went to talk about a business venture, and noticed that the first thing that came from Naboth's mouth was an article, the, and then the word Jehovah. You notice, as soon as we look at Naboth's heart, we're going to see how completely opposite his heart is. He's in a business venture, but he begins with God's name. And that's the reason why he can't sell, because of Jehovah. And so Ahab just came from that meeting where this man's heart is so heavenly, and he thinks of what God wants for him with that plot of land. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how spiritual Naboth is. It doesn't matter how his conscience does not allow him to sell that land. It doesn't matter that he loves the Lord, that he wants to keep the land that the Lord gave him. None of those spiritual things matter for the king. And now, important to note that the king of Israel, and I know that now there's the king of Judah and the king of Israel, but you notice that even with Elijah being the prophet that's there in the north, shows that God is still wanting those kings to have a heart for God. And the king was to be a type of Jesus. The king was to be an example and a shepherd to all of God's people. And because Ahab wasn't, is where he's always being warned and always being rebuked by Elijah. But he was supposed to be. The king was supposed to be very spiritual. But his covetousness made the material be more important than the spiritual. And what did that mean? That means that the material was even more important than the human. That's the third little proposition here, but considering the reality here, he wanted the land of Naboth and he couldn't care less about the Naboth of the land. As spiritual as Naboth was in saying, he said, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Well, when Ahab goes to his wife and says it, he just says, Naboth answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. That's not what Naboth said. He's completely misquoting Naboth. See, Naboth was highly spiritual. He's making Naboth to sound just like him, highly materialistic, secular. It was a business venture, had nothing spiritual about it. He mentioned the Lord's name, but I don't care to repeat it. It doesn't matter now what happens to Naboth. And someone could argue, well, he's not doing anything. He's there just pouting. But he heard what his wife said. When his wife comes into the room, and when he says that he can be merry, she says, I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Ahab knew his wife enough to know what that meant. And it definitely meant trouble for Naboth. And you can be sure that his heart was relishing and not feeling pity, or else he would have done something. The material becomes more important than the human. Boys and girls, you know, you may have a toy and a little child comes and wants it, and then a little fight begins. And this is how you need to think. You need to think, wait, this is just a little thing. This is a little boy with a soul. What matters is your soul. Not that I have this little thing. Do you want this toy? Here, you can have it. This is how we should relate to one another. We should start talking and realizing you have a soul. You have the imprint of God Almighty, the image of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and their likeness is in you. Why am I going to covet something you have? Why am I going to covet a possession or a body? This is a soul. See, covetousness erases that. There's nothing spiritual. There's nothing human. You just think of the material. But let us go to Naboth's heart. As we talk about Ahab's heart, we are talking about Naboth's heart because it's the counterbalance. And we see that his heart was an utterly content heart. While Ahab shows the covetousness of his heart, Naboth shows the contentment and shows us what contentment looks like. And we have a couple propositions here regarding contentment that we see are the very opposite of what covetousness is. So the first thing is there's a sense of satisfaction that overtakes you when you have a content heart. Whereas covetousness, there's that sense of sadness that overpowers you. Well, with contentment, there's a sense of satisfaction that overtakes you. The land, like we said very briefly, had a sacred element to it. It wasn't just my land. It was connected with the inheritance of the Lord. And like I said, everybody had this sensitivity. And if you were to buy someone's land, you understood the price will be connected with how long the year of Jubilee will come. So if they're 49 years before the next year of Jubilee, the land was worth more. It was basically just renting the land for however long the year of Jubilee was to come. And everybody operated under this understanding. My land is not my land. Your land is not your land. But that doesn't mean it's my land. It's the land. It's the inheritance of our fathers. But not just that. Let me bring the two verses that really brings this to bear. In Numbers 36:7 is one of the verses that speak of the land. It says, "So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe, from every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." So that's the verse that just regulates that it couldn't even go from tribe to tribe. It couldn't go from one family to the next. It had to be the tribe. Then it could be within that tribe, but not outside. And why? Precisely why? Just to bring order? It would do that. Just to bring stability and even keep people away from poverty would certainly do that. But this is why in Leviticus 25:23, it's a very important verse. If you want to jot it down for reference, Leviticus 25:23 says, "The land shall not be sold forever," like indefinitely. It could be rented, but never forever. "For the land is mine." That is God speaking. "For ye are strangers and sojourners with me." So God was saying the underlining principle why land couldn't just go from one place to the next is God wanted them to understand even the reality of possessions. And remember, going back to our study of Luke 16, we saw this is one of the principles. It's even what Jesus is bringing where he said that we need to be faithful in that which is not our own.
And when you put that in the paradigm, we realize that what he's saying is, it's not when I go to work for something that's yours and I realize it's not our own. No, everything that's mine is not my own. So I've been given a home, but it's not my own. I have a car, but it's not my own. I have a job, but it's not my own. I have a family, but they're not my own. They had a land, and God says, it's mine. See, it was not their own. And the land was the most basic element of a possession. That's where you put every other possession. This land is mine, and I'll have a home on this land and cattle on this land. But God is saying, but the land is mine. So it means that everything else on that land is his. That's a wonderful principle of economy, isn't it? And of politics even. Imagine if every ruler of the land operated under this principle, where they acknowledged, no, this land is not of the government. And when I say it's not of this family, I'm not being rude. I'm just acknowledging, no, it's God's. And government and family both bow to God. That's where you have peace. That's where you have justice. We acknowledge this principle and see, and this is the satisfaction. Naboth understood, this land is God's. I don't need money for it. I don't need a better land. It's God's. Going back to those temptations that Naboth had, the first temptation was to have a better land instead of that land that he inherited. And then to have the money, that we don't understand his circumstances, but that could have been a temptation because people would have their land, but they couldn't turn it into cash. It would be very hard, but there'd be things that maybe they wanted and they knew they couldn't ever have it. But the king was giving him an option that if he liquidated it all into cash, maybe now Naboth could have all these other things that perhaps he had dreamed that it would be impossible to have, but now there's a possibility. It could be a temptation to have it all into cash. And then I do believe the third temptation is the greatest, which would be to garner the king's favor. Everyone likes to know that the king is favorable to me, especially if I'm his neighbor. So imagine how strong that temptation was. But see, this is where we see his satisfied heart. He didn't need the favor of the king. He didn't need a better land. He didn't need more cash. He was satisfied with the inheritance of the Lord. So there too you can see, how is your heart struggling with contentment, or struggling with covetousness, and consider the satisfaction. Consider the contentment. Does contentment overwhelm you and prevail and calm you? And then when that happens, again, we can go underneath and see that the spiritual, for the person with a content heart, the spiritual is more important than the material. So you look at the material things and you realize this reality about them. You realize, as beautiful as these things are, and as practical and as helpful, as glittering, they're not mine. They're all God's. They're all his. And so if God has blessed me with some of it, let me use it for him. Let me use it for his glory. Let me be content with what I have and can never be taken away. My access to God himself. Remember, we went through that, all of the riches that are true riches indeed. God himself, the three persons of the Trinity, heaven and all the glories of heaven, all the angels and all the graces, the forgiveness that we have. All of these glories, beloved, that when you compare with the weight of gold, think of gold itself. It has its value and you can use it, but people become slave to it because you want to invest in gold? Yes. So now be prepared to invest in where to keep that gold. And you might have to pay monthly for it to be well protected there. And if you have it in your home, there's always a danger that someone will steal. Well, then let's go insure this gold to make sure it's not stolen. And you realize before you know it, that piece of gold is like a master that is just whipping you around. And compare that with forgiveness. You can look to God one day and gaze upon His face, and you know that you will hear from Him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And boys and girls, you know how good it is, and young men and young women, how good it is to be able to look at your mom and dad and know you have nothing to hide. You have not lied. You have not stolen. You've been obeying your parents. Husbands and wives, you've been confessing and you've been living in truth before each other. And you look in the gaze of your spouse and you see the favor. We all know the blessedness to feel received, because there's no sin to deal with. There's no sense of guilt that is heavier than that bar of gold in the heart, just weighing down, knowing, "Oh no, I stole this and I have to tell the principal. I can't gaze in his eye because I'm a thief." You see, there's that thing that you stole, and no joy comes from it. It's a material thing. For a while you thought the material was more important than the spiritual. But now this material is just weighing you down to hell itself, it seems. And all you wanted would be that principal to gaze upon your eyes and say, "I love you." Well, then you have to go and confess it to him and give back what you stole. And when all is said and done, and when that principal from a Christian college would look at you and say, "Let's pray now," and God will forgive your sins. And as you open your eyes from that prayer, the principal looks at you and says, "God forgave you, and I forgive you too." See, that's the spiritual. There's no price that can ever pay that. And that thing that was stolen, you start realizing there's no value in it. It only weighed you down. But you coveted. You wanted to have it. You were sad because some other student had it and you didn't. And it weighed you down and it made you not want to eat. See, that's what coveting does. But when you value what's spiritual, then all the material things start losing their value. And so when you are content, there's a sense of satisfaction that overtakes you. The spiritual becomes more important than the material. And then thirdly, the spiritual, namely, God Himself, is in fact and in truth worshipped. See, it's only with contentment in your heart that you would look to God and realize, "Dear God, even if I have nothing else in my life, if I have Thee, I am the richest man on earth, the richest woman. I have everything." See, this is exactly what Naboth was revealing. He could get the riches of this king. He could get the favors of this king. He had a lot of secular opportunities now. He had a lot of tangible material possibilities. But he only cared for the inheritance of my fathers that the Lord had given to him. He wanted the Lord because that land was his. See, there was that connection. Well, let's go thirdly to Jezebel's heart very briefly. And we see that clearly hers was such a cruel heart. When we come to Jezebel and we realize that even though we saw in Ahab that sin has this depravity to it, we arrive at Jezebel and we realize that sin can be even more wicked and more evil. And this is what's so horrible about sin. However dark a heart may be, if God leaves that heart more and more to himself, it gets darker and darker. And this is what we see with Jezebel. She sees that her husband is displeased. She asks him why. He explains, and she starts challenging him and saying, "Well, do you govern the kingdom of Israel? And arise, just go eat bread. I'll go ahead and provide all you need. You're going to have this land." And immediately she set to work in verse 8. And what you see in Jezebel is like a lineup of sins. Number one, forgery. She wrote those letters in the name of her husband and used his seal and pretended she was the king for those moments. Of course, the king was giving her all free range to do all this, but it was in and of itself forgery. And then there's clear hypocrisy, such utter ill will, which every hypocrisy is, but it's a hypocrisy that we will connect with another sin, the sin of sacrilege. Because look what she says. She wrote in the letter saying, proclaim this fast. Well, what is a fast? We're talking about Israel. A lot of talk today is about fast, but it's all about just losing weight. When Israel talks about a fast, it was an utterly religious moment, and it was connected to repentance. So this woman is conceiving of a moment that, okay, Israel needs some kind of repentance, and this is something the Israelites relate to well. Let me play with their desires, with their religion, and say, let's proclaim a fast. So of all people in the kingdom, she was probably the least likely to have a heart that was inclined to repenting. That's why I mean by a hypocrisy / sacrilege. She's not just being a hypocrite in the secular realm. She's being a hypocrite in the religious realm. Beloved, every time you sin with a sin that's connected to God directly, like if you were to steal the offering, that's not just theft. That is sacrilege, because that offering is something to be given to missionaries and missionary children. And if you think someone's going to come and say, oh, the offering, let's just steal it. Or if you have a sin so connected with the worship of God and say, let's just introduce this because this will be something interesting. It doesn't matter that God does not condone with. That's sacrilege. The word sacrilege is used as a sin directly connected to the worship and the person of God. And this is what this woman is doing. She's declaring a feast, not a feast, a fast, so that there would be a sense of need for repentance. I'm pretending that I'm being a little bit spiritual here. And Naboth will be set on high on the people. So she's putting this false favoring position for Naboth, only to set him all the easier for the fall, because he will be the central man. So forgery, hypocrisy, sacrilege, and then there's perjury. Because she says, set two men, sons of Belial, and that was because of those who served Baal, but also it was connected with, if you were to translate this very literally, it would be sons of worthlessness. Go choose two worthless men. Men who would not mind to be paid to lie. That they would bear witness against him. The reason there are two is because the law demanded two. And what they were to say in unison is that Naboth blasphemed God and the king. This is perjury, because it would be connected now to the law. Perjury is a lie under oath. Just like sacrilege is a deeper sin because it's connected with the worship of God, lying is a sin, and bearing false witness is a sin. But you can lie about food, you can lie about traffic. But if you lie when you're there in the legal procedures, in a judgment court, that's called perjury. And it's a deeper lie. It's a more brazen lie. So she's committing forgery, hypocrisy, perjury, sacrilege, and she's even forcing other people to be lying because it's part of her perjury. And then finally, because he's being accused of blasphemy against God and the king, that is punishable by murder, by death. So she's, of course, committing the sin of murder. So this shows how great a danger covetousness is. There's even this nature here that it's not just Ahab who began with a coveting heart who goes on in his covetousness, but how sin has this nature where people contaminate each other and start working in unison. He could have stopped her, but he didn't. So he's completely connected. When Elijah comes, he doesn't go to the palace to talk to Jezebel. He would have understood. God knew that it came from Jezebel. No, he goes to Ahab. He sold himself. This is where covetousness leads. And it also shows how blind we may be in our sin. Naboth didn't stop to think that it never would give him joy to go plow a land that he had to pay in blood. Can you imagine every day working in that land, knowing that Naboth was stoned for him to have it? He literally thought he could have peace tending his garden. It's hard to even conceive how in the minds of some people they're putting and ushering all that away. Jezebel could think that she could be there and look at the red color of her own hands and see that it could not be washed off by no water around Jezreel. And the reason it was even a higher price to pay is that God reveals that it wasn't just the blood of Naboth. It was their own blood too. So if you continue reading, we read that not only is Ahab told in verse 19 that he will die, and then the dogs will lick his blood just like they licked the blood of Naboth where he died. And then in verse 21, we read that God would take away all of his posterity, that every man in his family would die, so there would be no one to take the throne in the future generations, except for the very next one immediately. And then verse 23, it says that Jezebel too would die, and dogs are involved in that reality, but not in licking her blood, but the way God says it in verse 23 is that these dogs would consume her very body. That would be her humiliation. And then in verse 24, it's basically saying that every descendant of Ahab would die. Those who would die in the field would be eaten by the fowls, and those who would die in the city would be eaten by the dogs. That is the price that Ahab was paying for that little plot of land. But I just want to close with the covenant-keeping heart of Christ. Where do we see Christ in this passage? It definitely shows the heart of covetousness. It shows the heart of cruelty in Naboth, a wonderful example of showing a heart of contentment. And that's a great key of where we see Jesus. Because never upon this earth one with more contentment ever walked. And Jesus could say at a moment in his life he didn't even have a place to lay his head. That was his contentment. He lived out of offerings from people, from place to place. In the 3 years of his ministry, he didn't have a home. He didn't have a formal compensation. He lived out of offerings. And he began to be hated and disliked. But he continued content. Jesus came to a world in which he owned every vineyard. And everything he saw upon the vineyards and in the valleys, those were his. And as he saw the cities like Jerusalem, that was his city. And all the people that was in Jerusalem. He went to the Sea of Galilee and that was his sea. And then there's the Mediterranean and every sea around the whole world is Christ's. Every molecule belongs to Jesus. And what's astonishing is that towards the end of his life, it wasn't just two, but they kept producing two by two witnesses to accuse Christ falsely. And you remember what they accused him of? It was of blasphemy and treason. It's precisely the same things that Naboth was accused of. Blasphemy against God is, of course, blasphemy, and blasphemy against the king is treason. So Naboth is here a type of Christ. He only had one little vineyard that they wanted to get. The Lord Jesus owned the whole entire world and the stars. Everywhere we look, if we gaze upon the farthest cosmos, it belongs to Jesus. And if we gaze upon all the molecules of all the cells, they belong to Jesus. Your heart, beloved, belongs to Jesus. Are you content for him to own it? You see, Naboth's contentment that land belongs to God kept him from selling it for money to the king. See, it was his knowledge that this is God that gave him contentment. Ahab, on the other side, he thought it was his and he had the right to have it, and that made him discontent. See, that's what covetousness is when you and I think that we have the right to have it, that this belongs to me. You make me angry because you don't give me what I want, and I won't be your friend because you don't play the way I want to play. Well, who says your way to play is the right way to play? See, if we live acknowledging God's way to play is the right way. This car is his. This building is his. My land, it's not my land. Then we have the right heart. And Jesus teaches us the right heart because he comes to this world. It all belongs to him. But he goes the way of the cross because that's how he can die for his own, so that you and I can belong to him. And see, beloved, I just want to end with this. This is the ultimate sad reality. When people insist that we are our own, that my soul is mine, that my body is mine, that you have nothing to say about how I live, and the last person they want to own them is God. As long as they live that way, they're in the oppression of their sins. They are disdaining God all the more. Even as God showers love upon them, they are just accumulating wrath for the day of wrath. What do they need? What do you need if you're in that condition? You need to confess your sins. You need to acknowledge, no, none of these things are mine. My heart is God's. Trust then the one who came to this earth, to whom all things belong, but he made himself poor so that you could become rich. He went to the cross pure sacrifice, had no sins of his own. He never deserved to die. Death would never have touched Jesus because he didn't have one sin. The wages of sin is death. If a sinless one enters this world, he never will die unless he takes death upon himself willingly. Because he took sin upon himself willingly. So when you trust him, all your sins are truly forgiven and truly pardoned. And you are seen by him as pure and holy, as if you had never, ever, ever sinned. And even the righteousness that you acquire, which is his, I love it always. I know I've referenced this before, but it's a truth from God's word, but it's in the Lord's Supper form. He gives you a righteousness as if it were your own, as if you're the one who never sinned. And so take everything we heard this morning about the sinlessness of Jesus, how pure he is, how harmless, how undefiled, how never anything violent he committed, nothing blameless came out of his mouth. That's how God receives you when you believe in his Son. And that'll make you content. That'll make covetousness be mortified. Because you have God and you have his favor. You see, Naboth, he didn't care for the favor of Ahab. He had the favor of Jehovah. If you have the favor of Jehovah, you will be content. And the way to have the favor of Jehovah is by having the Son of Jehovah as your Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, how we thank thee, Lord, for the glorious truth that Jesus, who owns everything, made himself poor and seeming, Lord, to be the poorest of man, suffering the greatest of death, the suffering certainly, Lord, the greatest any man, any human ever suffered upon this earth. For he suffered beyond, Lord, all of the mockery and all of the pain, the physical pain, the stress, the nails, the scourgings, the bleeding. Lord, he suffered thy very wrath upon his body and soul. And he did it out of love for us and out of obedience to thee. O Lord, may every last one of us truly grasp this by faith and never cease to be amazed at the wonder of Christ. The greater than Naboth. What a wonderful example this Naboth is. But what a blessing, Lord. The greatest blessing of Naboth is that he points us to Jesus. Naboth was satisfied with his vineyard. Christ was satisfied with the cross. Naboth was satisfied with the inheritance of his fathers. The Lord Jesus is satisfied also with the inheritance. And everyone in this room who believes in Jesus is part of that inheritance that he receives because of his death. And Lord, how we thank thee, even though we have presidents that come and go, Lord, that never know our names. We would like their favor. We would like them to listen to us if we had something to say. But Lord, what a blessing that we have those who believe in thee have Jehovah's favor. And that makes us content. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.